I think Doug got all of our hopes up except for Daryl's. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Picking up where Daryl left off last time, starting in verse 16. We'll start reading there. It says, from now on, reading from the ESV version, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And this is all from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's open again with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we to dig further into your word in 2 Corinthians, we look forward to hear what you have for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and that he was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you so much for that. And it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. So there's the age-old question. We have a God who destroyed mankind with a flood. People drowned to death in a flood. God directed the Israelites to destroy entire nations of people. We call that genocide. God called a bear to come out of woods and kill kids who were making fun of one of his prophets who was bald. I've heard this argument many times. Why would God, a loving God, do those things? Why do we have a God like that? I don't want a God that's like that. But you know, the real question is, why would God let any man live? Why would God save anyone? And I think we have a hint of that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because of five times we see the word reconcile or reconciliation. And we see that God is the author of reconciliation. Look at some of these verses. It says in verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself, and he was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In verse 20, God makes his appeal through us. Therefore, be reconciled to God. God is the author of reconciliation. Man doesn't have to beg God for reconciliation, for forgiveness. It's a given that God is a reconciler. As we talked a little bit about this morning, we talked about the law. And one breaking of the law is a breaking of the entire law. If a sinner cannot dwell in the presence of a holy, sinless, perfect God, then what kind of a God would let sinners live? And the answer, of course, is a saving God, a reconciling God, a redeeming God. How do we see that fact? The fact that God does let sinners live. You remember Adam in the garden, and God says, from the moment you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And Adam ate of the tree, and what happened? He lived for another 900 years. Because God is a merciful God. Romans 2 tells us, and I think Steve alluded to this morning, in Romans 2 it says, these things, this patience and the forbearance of God are meant to draw sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He lets sinners live. We can think of examples of this every day, right, in this world. There's a lot of sinners out there that haven't been redeemed yet. They wake up in the morning, drink a cup of coffee, have jobs, they go about their day. They may watch the sunrise on the deck. They may take a vacation. They may watch TV. All of this are sinners, people deserving of death. And yet God does not destroy mankind. There's a temporary stay for human beings. And this temporary stay is a picture of eternal redemption, of eternal reconciliation. All of this is meant to bring the sinner into reconciliation with his God. We don't have to talk about why God saves. It's a given. Why doesn't God destroy? Look who Jesus hung out with while he was on this earth. There's a song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And we've referenced that song a few times here at church. Who did Jesus hang out with? What did the Pharisees say about the Lord? They said, He is of the devil. He is of the devil because He spent time with people that they despised. Jesus was at home with people who were sinners. The blind, the lame, the tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, adulterers. When Jesus called Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, it says, He passed by and He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And He said, Follow me. And He rose and followed Him. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard it. He said, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus hung out with the sinners. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus, responding to the Pharisees' question, He gives three parables. And if you remember those, the one is the lady with the lost coin. And she does everything she can to find this coin. And when she finds it, she rejoices. There's another parable about the lost sheep. And the shepherd goes out and he finds, until he finds the lost sheep and he brings him home. And he rejoices. But probably the best of those parables is, of course, the prodigal son. And the prodigal son goes to his dad and he asks for his inheritance. We know the story. And basically asking your dad for your inheritance in advance is saying, Dad, I wish you were already dead, but since you aren't, can I have my inheritance? So he cashes out his dad's inheritance. And he spends it on prostitutes and riotous living until he ends up living with the pigs. And of course, he's talking to the Pharisees. He's telling them this story. And the Pharisees are like, this is never going to happen. Some guy would never do this. But if he did, surely he would be an awful character, wouldn't he? Surely he'd be an awful sinner. But no one would certainly do that. But if they did, they would be an awful sinner. You know, the rabbis taught restitution before reconciliation. So when Jesus begins to tell the story about the son coming back to the father, I'm sure the Pharisees are thinking, surely the father is going to run out and slap this kid upside the head. That's what he deserved. But instead, what do we see the father do? He draws up his robe, bares his legs, which is a sign of humiliation. He runs through the town to his son, throws his arms around him, wraps him up in his best clothes, and he throws a feast. He throws a party for his son. The kid stinks. He's been with the pigs. Wishes his father was dead. And he throws a party. That's a story of reconciliation. It's the Lord explaining. Aren't you glad we have a God who reconciles, who's a reconciling God? And when does God start the celebration party? When a sinner is reconciled? He doesn't wait until there's an altar call and hundreds of people come forward. He doesn't wait until there's a great tent revival. Luke 15 says there's rejoicing in heaven. There's a party in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance. When one sinner is reconciled to God, there's great rejoicing. God authors reconciliation of sinners. He seeks them out. He hunts them down. He brings them in. And then he rejoices when each individual sinner is reconciled to God. You know, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that oftentimes they have to go to Mary. Right? Mary is, she's kind, she's loving. God sometimes is a little mean, he's hard to get to, so we got to go through Mom, the nice one, and she'll take it, her request to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But how far is that from factuality, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, in his kindness, in his goodness, in his loving, no one is more loving and kind than the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to go through Mary. Sinners are reconciled to God. They're reconciled to God through forgiveness. It says God removes sin from the sinner. It says he does not count their trespasses against them. God will forgive sins. There's a few guarantees in life. We joke about that, death and taxes. But the only real guarantee is that God will forgive the sin of the sinner. As a matter of fact, it's the only way to be reconciled to God is through forgiveness of sins, as we sort of talked about this morning as well. God forgives sins. How can God be just and the justifier and forgive sins? You know, if we think of the law, the judge in the court, and we've talked about this a few times, the judge, you go in and you've committed a crime and you come to the judge and you plead for mercy, and the judge, you know, he's a little laid back. It's, you know, I'm okay. I'll just forgive you of your sin. You're free to go. That's not justice, though, is it? And we sort of see that in the Bible in some of these passages, that if we consider what justice is, justice did not necessarily occur at the cross. What does the Lord say in the Psalms? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was no justice there. 1 Peter 1 talks about, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not perishable with things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. You know, the verse says, in verse 21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. And some people have taught the fact that Jesus actually became a sinner. He became sin for us. But I don't think that that's what that is teaching here. As Peter just said, like a lamb without blemish or without spot. justice had to be made. And Jesus said, as I said before, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also said in the garden, let this cup pass from me. There was no justice there for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that what it means is when it says he became sin for us, is that God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin of every person who would believe on him. God treated Jesus that way. God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives on the cross. Now, if we think about that for a second, though, how could Jesus have paid for everybody's sin? That's another question we hear. How could one man pay for everyone's sin? Man is a finite being. And I believe that if a human being suffered in hell for eternity, he would still not satisfy the wrath of God for his sins. There are some men that will suffer in eternity in hell, and God's wrath will never be satisfied. So how could the Lord Jesus Christ pay for the sins of mankind? And I think the answer is this, that Jesus is an infinite person. He's of infinite value. He suffered an infinite wrath, satisfying an infinite God for a finite mankind. He did that for us. God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives. You know, but the good news, there's good news after this, because this isn't the end. The verse goes on and says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So not only did God treat Jesus as if he had lived our lives, but now he treats us as if we had lived Jesus' life. He doesn't hold our sins against us. He doesn't count our transgressions against us. But now we have the righteousness of God. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the good news. Now, if we think about this even some more, why did Jesus not just come down for the weekend? Right? He came down, it was a Thursday. Jesus, I'm going to send you down on a Thursday. You'll die, you'll raise from the dead, you'll be back up in heaven. Just a weekend. Why the 33 years of living on this earth? And of course, we know the answer to that. Jesus Christ, it says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He lived a perfect infanthood, perfect childhood, perfect teenage years, perfect adulthood. And why did he do this? So that his perfection could be credited to us. He lived a perfect life, and God treated us as if we had lived Jesus' life. And he treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives. He is the worthy one. He received the wrath of God. We, the unworthy ones, received the righteousness of God. And this is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That we did not get what we deserved. The Lord Jesus Christ became the curse for us. In 2 Corinthians 8, jumping ahead a little bit, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He became poor for us, so that we might become rich. And that's the good news of the gospel. That is what the Christian, the person who has experienced this reconciliation, it is now our job as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God Himself to spread this good news. Did you know that God is a beggar? He begs. Verse 20 says, God is making His appeal through us. God is begging and pleading with the world to be reconciled to Himself. And the great news is that He does it through us, Paul says. We are His ambassadors. We are to make the appeal for God. Paul says, God is begging sinners through us, so we beg you, I beg you, I plead with you to be reconciled to God. All right, let's pick up in chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Chapter 6. Working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own afflictions. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. We'll stop there. I like to, as I read these verses, and you may have too, I like to refer to these verses as the paradox of the Christian life. The paradox of the Christian life. The paradox of an ambassador of God. You know, one of my first messages I remember back at the old chapel, and I was asked to speak, and back then we sort of had to come up with our own topics. And being a teenager, it was sort of difficult to think about that. But I actually spoke on a song in one of the old hymn books. It was called, Thy Word is Like a Garden, Lord. And I'm sure none of you remember that message. I don't even remember myself. But it was about how the Word of God is full of jewels and riches, and it's illuminating like the stars. It's healing to the wounded soldier, and it's fragrant. I'm sure it wasn't my best message. But I'll never forget it. Byron actually spoke on a song once as well. Chapter verse 3 of The Lord of Glory, We Adore Thee. And I've never forgotten that message. And just let me read this verse, because it was sort of the paradox of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Lord of life, to death once subject, blesser yet a curse once made, of thy Father's heart the object, yet in depths of anguish laid. Thee we gaze on, thee we recall, bearing here our sorrows all. It's the paradox, right? The Lord of life, but to death he was subject. He was a blesser, yet he was cursed. He was the object of his Father's heart, yet he was laid in anguish. If we think of the Lord Jesus, he was the most loved and the most hated man in the world. And what does the Lord tell us? A disciple is not to be expect to be above his teacher. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me before it hated you. And I think that's what Paul is bringing back up here again. Paul was one of the happiest guys in the world. Yet he was also one of the saddest. He was one of the most loved and one of the most hated men in the world also. You know, one of the things I think that brought Paul the most sadness was somewhat in a sense that people wouldn't believe his message, wouldn't believe something so good as the gospel, or that God is such a reconciling God. But I think that what probably brought him the most sadness is when believers didn't respond to the truth of the gospel. That when believers argued and bickered and tore each other down, as Paul shares in a lot of these in this book in Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But I think one of the things that kept Paul so motivated, in spite of this, the fact that he could be so happy and yet so sad at the same time, is at the beginning there in verse 6, or in chapter 6, verse 1, the first phrase there. It says, working together with him. Working together with him. Paul recognized the privilege of working together with God. There was no greater privilege to Paul than working together with God. He didn't take that lightly. He didn't waste the opportunity. He didn't take that privilege in vain. You know, we can probably think of a lot of people that if we could work with them or study with them, you know, you've heard, well, I studied under so-and-so, or I have the privilege of meeting such and such a person. I got to train under somebody. But Paul, what was Paul's motivating factor? We are working together with God. Don't take that lightly. And Paul says, God worked through Christ to produce the possibility of reconciliation. And now God works through us to produce the reality of reconciliation. Philippians 2 says that God stooped to the level that He indwells us and we become His co-workers. Paul never lost sight of this privilege, of this opportunity to bring glory to God. That God indwells us and works with us and through us as ambassadors. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, we are God's fellow workers. We're not alone in our lives and our work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is pleading for the Corinthians and for all of us as believers to have the same commitment. God is a beggar. He pleads, he begs for mankind to be reconciled. And he uses us as instruments. We also ought to plead and exhort and beg for mankind to be reconciled to God. Paul says, don't waste any effort for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gave up a lot to the Corinthians, didn't he? As we've gone through these studies in Corinthians, he gave a lot of his life to the Corinthians. And he felt as if some of them were falling away in his efforts. Were going to be wasted, and he didn't want that. I also like the verses where Paul says, in verse 2, near the end of that verse there, he says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. There will come a time when the Lord will no longer be found, when he will withdraw his spirit from mankind. In Proverbs, chapter 1, it says this. It says, because I have called, and you have refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. You know, there is a time when the Lord will not be found. And Paul says, now is the time, though. Think of all the calamity in the world right now. The growing hatred of Christianity. The looking down on the gospel. Do whatever makes you feel good, whatever feels right. Doesn't fit in with the gospel. But in spite of all of that, now is still the time. And the Lord is still at work. We heard the missionary last week talking about the people that he's sharing the gospel with. In remote areas of a mountaintop, people are getting saved because now is the time. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He will not always call and he will not always be found. But Paul says now is the time. He is able to be found now and he does plead with us. So Paul raises a sense of urgency and a sense of passion. It's important to save our country. It's important that our values in our country are kept. Our jobs are important. Our communities are important. But nothing is more important than the salvation of souls. Nothing is more important than when a sinner is reconciled to God. Is there rejoicing in heaven when a president is elected? No, there isn't. But there is when a sinner is reconciled to God. In John chapter 9, there's the story of the blind man. And if you remember this story, the blind man, he was blind from birth. And the disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And if you remember the Lord's response, he says, it wasn't this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. That was the Lord Jesus Christ's words. And Paul is echoing them that now is the time. There's a lot of things we can get caught up with in this world. There's a lot of things we can spend our time worrying about or discussing or caring about. But Paul says now is the time for sinners to be reconciled to God. And Paul indicates that we dishonor the Lord if we don't take this privilege seriously. Now, being an ambassador of God, though, is not easy. You might think, well, you know, he's God and he works with us, and so this is going to be an easy task. And Paul's letting us know it's not an easy task. Paul says he triumphed under difficulty. He endured under hardships. And he has a list of things. We're not going to have time to go through each one of these. Well, hardly any of them at all. But let's start in verse 4 and just start taking a quick look at some of these. In verse 4, again, Paul was a man of endurance. Paul was a man who came to the end of his life in prison. He's in prison at the end of his life. And what does he say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And how could a man do this? Because he endured through hardships. In verse 4, we see the first three. Afflictions, hardships, and calamities. And if we think of those three, those are sort of three internal hardships. If we think of those words, the words that Paul uses there, are words that anything that crushes or induces pressure the pains of life, difficulties for which there is no relief and no exit. Distresses, the word that is used there, defines a very narrow place where a person can't even turn around. They've been wedged in. There's no way to get comfortable. Those are internal hardships. In verse 5, we see the first three there are external. Let's look at those. Beatings, imprisonments, riots, whippings. Paul went through numerous beatings and whippings. Imprisonments. He was in prison for quite a bit of his life, wasn't he? This was probably the most common external hardship for Paul. Tumults, riots, faced many mobs and civil uprisings. Yet he endured through the internal and through the external. The badge of Paul's faithfulness was not his wealth and success and prosperity. It was that he endured suffering and never flinched and never grew weary. He never held back. He never folded under the pressure. The next three in verse five, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Those are self-inflicted hardships for Paul. Labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Paul stayed up later than most people, and he got up earlier than most people. He woke up to pray, and he stayed up to pray and to preach and to teach. Paul skipped a meal if he had to preach the gospel. He taught day and night, it says in some verses. Why did Paul do this? Because he was an ambassador of Christ. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul knew how to have a lot, and he knew how not to have much at all. He knew how to abound, and he knew how to be abased. But he said that having the glory now doesn't compare to the glory that will be ours in the future. In 2 Timothy 4, I've already referenced this. You know, how could Paul come to the end of his life in a prison cell and say, "For I am already poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." There are a few other ones that come after this, which are more of the positive side. It says, purity in knowledge and in patience. Purity is freedom from all fleshly stains. No shame, no blame for Paul. He endured through temptations. Through knowledge, his understanding of divine things, of God's love, of a sinful man, of Satan. His knowledge of these things never wavered. In chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "Even if I came to you unskilled in speaking, I came in knowledge. I never wavered in that." It says Paul was patient. Patience was one of those. Who had more tolerance with people than Paul? He dealt with the unruly, the stupid, the critical, the deadly, the corrupt, the poor, the immoral. In all of those, Paul was patient. People made him cry. They broke his heart. And yet he still endured. The next three, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in love. No matter what people did to Paul, he did good to them in return. His kindness. There was no end to his goodness and to his kindness. Probably, maybe the most important of all, the Holy Spirit thrown there in the middle. Paul never quenched or frustrated the Holy Spirit. He fulfilled the fruits of the Spirit. He had genuine love. This was an emotional love. It was a love of the will. Love of the will. And again, no matter whether people loved him, whether they hated him, whether they turned against him, whether they supported him, he loved them in return. He endured to the end. Paul was a great man. He was a great ambassador of his God. You know, that's really what made Paul a great man. Otherwise, Paul would have just been an ordinary man. But even though he was a great man, there was no real great applause for Paul at the end of his life. And herein lies, I think, the paradox of the Christian life. A man who had fought the good fight, who had finished the race, who had kept the faith, is in prison and about to lose his head. An ambassador of God doesn't look for applause from man, but he looks at an applause from his co-worker, the one he has the privilege of working with, his reconciler, his redeemer, his God. And as we see Paul in his life, that's really all that mattered to Paul, isn't it? He didn't care about the applause from men. His motivation was the privilege to work with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be a co-worker with Him. So we see the paradox. We see the extreme responses, and we don't have opportunity to go through all of these. But as you read through them, it's a great list. And Paul's driving factor was to see people saved, to see people succeed. He was loved and he was hated by man. Yet Paul was a sweet-smelling aroma to his God. You know, I think in verse 4, the phrase I think probably from you've gathered from my message this morning is the phrase that sums up Paul's life in verse 4. It says, in much endurance. In much endurance. Paul was a man of endurance. He wasn't a man who looked for praise or applause or recognition. He wasn't a man who looked for people to like him either. But he was a man who lived his life in endurance for the Lord Jesus Christ and to further his work and to be an ambassador of God. And hopefully our prayer for ourselves is that we would be ambassadors of God, that we would be enduring for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be sacrificial for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his work. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Paul. We thank you for the example. And as we look at him and we see the parallel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ as well, and how the Lord came and lived his life for 33 years here, that we might see his example of a man who also endured, a man who was loved and hated, but in spite of the hatred and the rejection, he loved. We thank you that you are a redeeming God, that you are a reconciling God, that you plead and beg for sinners to be reconciled to yourself. We thank you that you've provided a means of reconciliation for us, for sinners who were lost and helpless and hopeless. And we thank you that the time is still now for us to be ambassadors, to go out and spread the good news of the gospel in spite of the reception of how it might be taken. Help us to be Christians. Help us to be co-workers and ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ in spreading that good news, and to help us endure through all of life's trials, through all the paradoxes of the Christian life. We thank you for choosing us. We thank you for saving us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.